19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19, stand with me as we read verses 28 through 48 together. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. And when he had said this, the parables that he had been teaching about the 10 minas or the 10 pounds, and when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus shall you say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in the highest and glory, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." You may be seated. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Jesus is a king like no other. He did not ride into Jerusalem with a lot of fancy clothes and fancy soldiers like the kings of the earth enter their home city, because he came to not be crowned, but to be crucified. The Lord Jesus was a king who manifested lowliness of heart, because he came to save sinners. Because as God, his heart does condescend to us, and being man, he entered fully into our sorrows and our sins. The Lord Jesus at this point, even though this is called the triumphal entry, it's really a funeral procession, because the Lord Jesus did not come to be celebrated, but to be crushed by his Father for sinners, and therefore he came lowly. Pride is a lie we tell ourselves because we don't want to face the truth about ourselves or our sins, but our King came telling us the truth so we would face who we really are and see his lowly heart and willingness to help us. This is, if you will, my Election Day sermon, because we need to see that we have a King like no other. And it's in three parts, and it's clearly in these verses. Number one, he came riding a donkey, because he is a lowly king of peace. Number two, he wept at Jerusalem's gates, because he is a king who mourns over the sins of his people and does not even delight in the death of the wicked. And third, he is a king who purifies his people. For the second time in the gospel narrative, we see how he purified the temple early on, first in John 2, and then here again at the very end. So he's a lowly king of peace, He is a weeping king, and he is a purifying king. He is the king our nation desperately needs. As he is preparing to go into Jerusalem there, he sends two of his disciples into a nearby village, Bethphage. It means it's a small little hamlet outside of Jerusalem. People don't even know where it is now because it was destroyed undoubtedly when the city was destroyed. But as Jesus is going into Jerusalem, he immediately thinks of Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Behold, your king comes to you, lowly and just, riding upon a colt or a donkey, the foal of a donkey." He thinks of this prophecy. The prophecy was right there in Zechariah 9 and had been for 400 or 500 years. Jesus was the only one who understood these prophecies. Let be reminded of this morning, that our Savior lived by the Bible. Our Savior did not live by, humanly speaking, because the Bible was his own thoughts. But he didn't live by his feelings. He didn't live by what other people were telling him to do. He lived by the Scriptures. He never saw himself as being untethered from the Old or the New Testaments that he inspired his apostles to write. And so there is a fulfilled prophecy. You'll notice Jesus' control of the situation, which is a theme in Luke. He tells the disciples where to find the donkey. He tells them what to tell to the owner of the donkey. If that owner resists, the Lord has need of it. Very strange. Our Lord did not regularly call himself the Lord. Maybe he knew this owner of the donkey, or maybe he's just telling his disciples that I speak with authority even when I'm not there. So just trust my word and it will be as I tell you, and in fact, it was. He begins descending, verse 35, down from the Mount of Olives, and there's crowds. It's electric. It's Passover week. You may recall the crowds are swelled by people who followed him from Bethany, which was only about 2 miles away, because they'd just seen Lazarus walk out of the tomb. And so there's thousands upon thousands of people who were walking with Jesus in the way, and they begin singing. Verse 37, 38, they begin blessing God, very much like the angels at his birth. Blessed is the King, verse 38, who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now remember, they're singing this. You wonder what they're thinking, because the King is sitting on a donkey. Now donkeys then and now are about the same. Their natures hadn't changed a whole lot, okay? And so this wasn't pomp and circumstance, and this is not what royalty rode on. No, this was lowly. This was the lowly king coming in, the king who brings peace by doing what? Humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The angels sang at his birth, glory to God in the highest, and as he enters Jerusalem, the people sing very much the same. Glory to God in the highest. But note the connection. The people should have been looking. The donkey? This is our king. They're excited. They've just seen him raise Lazarus. They've heard all of his mighty words, or many of them. They've seen a lot of his mighty works. And they're thinking, the king's coming into Jerusalem. He's going to announce his kingdom. The end of the Roman rule over us is just a day or two, maybe a week at the most, away, and we will return to having the kingdom of David reconstituted as was promised. Wrong on every front. Because the Jews' problems, like our problem, is not so much political tyranny. That's the fruit of unbelief. The problem is our rebellion against God. And the only one who can bring peace between God and us is the one who humbled himself and took our lowliness and our judgment upon himself, which he did on Calvary. You also see here his lowly heart. I know this isn't like 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, but just get the picture. I mean, here is the Son of God, the maker of everything, for whom all things were created, and he's riding a donkey. Why? Because you and I are filthy. Because you and I, there is nothing to commend us to God. All the works we may have in terms of sanctification do not commend us to God. They do not earn our justification, our righteous standing, the favor of the God of heaven. In order to have that favor, the King of glory, Proverbs 8:31, who was daily his Father's delight, rejoicing always before him, he had to become no man. He had to become so marred. He had to become brutalized. He had to give his back to the smiters and the cheeks, the ones who plucked out his beard and take our shame and spitting. In other words, we see in his lowliness what sin has done to us. And the only way we will partake of his reign is if we embrace his cross and embrace the shame of it, and it becomes our boasting. Jesus is a king like no other. He is not a king who accepts pride. He is not a king who accepts prideful followers. He is not a king who wants our arrogance and the lies. He is a king who showed this is who you really are. This is a king who humbled himself because our sins had sunk us so low. Now, the Pharisees are mad as hornets. One, because they don't want to hear about all this, and they certainly don't think this fool riding a donkey is the king that God has promised. And so they shout out at him, and remember, there's a huge multitude of people. Tell him to be quiet. And Jesus looks at him and just says, hey, if they're quiet, these rocks are going to start speaking, because I have come even to deliver the created order from the curse that has been brought upon it because of sin. So here's the first thing we learn about our king, his lowliness. He accomplishes peace by humbling himself, making himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant. But that's not all. In verses 41 through 44, as he continues to come near the city, he wept over it. Now, this didn't mean like he shed a tear or two. In Greek, the idea is he started wailing. He started wailing. Let me say it. He started wailing. And I'm sure this is a strange cacophony, a very much an incongruous. On the one hand, the crowd, glory to God in the highest. And over here, a man riding a donkey is weeping and wailing as if he's going to a funeral. Why does the king cry? Why does the king cry? Well, notice what he says in verse 42. He starts talking to the whore that he's looking at. Now, you've got to remember, Jesus is part of the whole Old Testament story. The Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets, he's going to even quote here from Jeremiah in just a moment, the den of robbers from Jeremiah 7:11. Jesus is looking at a whore, and that whore is Jerusalem. He's looking at the harlot city that Isaiah prophesied in, Jeremiah prophesied in, that David ruled in, that Solomon ruled in. He's looking at the whoring city. And I notice here, there's some people, well, Jesus just kind of, made some kind of cameo appearance, and he just kind of passed through these things. You know, Jesus is unlike any other person or king. On the one hand, he can look at Jerusalem and say, you know what? What you really deserve is to have 12 legions of angels to come down and obliterate you into a dust mound. But I am weeping over you because I know the history. I know how much I have loved you. I know how much I've offered you grace. Notice his language there. If you had only known what this day meant, it was prophesied. If you had only known what made for your peace, I'm here, the lowly king who's come to take away your sins. To take away your sins for sawing Isaiah in half and brutalizing Jeremiah and rejecting the law and the prophets. I already bulldozed you to the ground once. And now it's about, notice he adds this, it's about to happen again in verse 43. The days are coming. The Romans are going to build an embankment upon you. The city's going to be leveled. Your children, verse 44, are going to be leveled in it and not leave one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the day of your visitation. You did not know when I came to bring, you were looking for this, exotic warrior who was going to deliver you from the Romans. People always look for a dictator to come and save them from other dictators. Jesus says you need to be saved from the dictator of your own heart. You need to be saved from the dictator of lust, of lies, of pride, of rebellion, because political and personal liberty is the fruit of having a heart that has been renewed by grace and walks in obedience to God over generations for a people. But you didn't want that. I sent prophets to you warning you. I sent all kinds of things, men to you who said, hey, you need to look to the Savior. I gave you Isaiah, who gave you Isaiah 53 within your own walls and preached the gospel to you. And but what does he do? He doesn't say, interestingly enough, and for all of us who struggle with a certain degree of anger and frustration and incredulity at what we hear in the world and what we see going on around us, if anyone ever had a reason to be cynical, it was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And what did he do? He wept. He wept. Now, he was the just one. He was the one who was going to inflict the judgment that he mentions in verses 43 and 44. Read Mark 14. Read the later descriptions of this in Revelation. He's the one who's going to bring the judgment, but his heart is big enough and wise enough. So on the one hand, he can bring judgment as the righteous judge, but on the other hand, he can weep over the sins of his people and over the sins of the world because he does not delight in the death of the wicked, and especially deaths that are so unnecessary. How often did Jerusalem have warnings from Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others? David's Psalms, the histories. Jeff's been talking about this in Sunday school. I encourage you to attend and saturate yourself with God's Word on the Lord's Day. And our Lord says, you've rejected all this. All he could do was cry. Now that wasn't all he was going to do. He was also going to die for our sins. But listen, if we've got rebels here this morning, here's a king who he will receive you and he will forgive you because he's exalted now and extolled and very high, but he hadn't lost his heart. You're looking at him. He said, come and learn of me, Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30. I am meek and lowly of heart. He was not boisterous. He was not strident. He was not angry, not pugnacious. It says in Matthew that a bruised reed he would not break. Smoking flax he would not quench. The weakest of the weak, he would hold them up and prop them up in his hand and not crush them. So we have here, come to me, he says, learn of me. I'm the lowly King of peace. But I'm also a weeping king, man of sorrows, who knows. And now, of course, Paul says in Hebrews 2 that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he knows. There's a third thing our king does in these verses, and that is he goes back into the temple and purifies it, which is, again, astounding. I don't know. Yeah, he quotes from Jeremiah 7 there when he says, den of robbers, verse 46, you've made it a den of thieves. But remember what was going on in Jerusalem in the temple. Annas, the high priest, you run into him in the gospel, was actually the godfather of a priestly family. He was appointed in 6 or 7 A.D. by Archelaus, one of Herod's sons. And for the last 30 years, he'd basically been running a mafia operation in the temple. 4 of the next 5 Jewish high priests were either his sons or his sons-in-laws. And basically, if you had to come to Jerusalem, you had to go offer a sacrifice, and maybe you had to turn money into an offering. Well, they had you there because they charged exorbitant prices for the animals that were required to be sacrificed, or you had to turn money into a different currency. They charged a premium, and this is what they're doing. It's funny, Jesus could have said, and I just want you to see his heart this morning. Jesus could have said, I'm going to destroy you in a few years anyway, so I don't really care about you. In some respects, he would have liked, you know, I'm not going to try to polish the brass on the Titanic. In fact, I'm about to zap the Titanic here. But notice he goes in, And he purifies, he drives them out again. Critics, of course, laugh at this. The temple police would have never allowed this to happen, particularly after it happened the first time. But again, these are so many satanic smoke screens to get us away from seeing Jesus. That's what Satan does not want us to see. And so he raises up critics to put confusion and haze over the simple teachings of Scripture. Here's our Lord, knowing that Jerusalem and the temple are about to be destroyed, and yet giving a witness and saying, my house is to be a house of prayer. You men have turned it into a place like Eli's sons did, where nobody wants to go. We've got to be careful of this in our day. We need to be meeting for worship. We don't need to, you know, set up all kind of obstacles. We don't need to listen to ungodly men telling us to stay away. God's house, His people, how much truer is this of us than it was a house of brick and mortar? As great as the second temple was, not as great as the first one, but it was still the place where God put His name. But now you're the house. Now you are the building of God, 1 Corinthians 3:9. You are indwelled by the Spirit of God. How much more does Jesus want His house pure now that He's the resurrected King who has died for our sins and wants us meeting together for prayer? Not staying away, not thinking, well, I'll just pray with my family, but meeting together as a kingdom of priests with one. This is what His house is. This is what He has ordained it to be. The King will have a pure people. And our King's house is not for prayer, not for profit, it's for prayer. It's for worship. It's for the fellowship of the saints around the throne of God. Why didn't they do anything to Him? Well, verses 47 and 48 make it really clear. And that is, He was teaching daily in the temple. And He, by the way, isn't it interesting? He purges the temple. Then the next morning, He's right back there teaching in the temple. He wasn't afraid. He walked in here. He knew His hour had not yet come, and they couldn't touch Him. And the leaders of the people, verse 47, they wanted to destroy Him. But they couldn't do anything, verse 48, because all the people were hanging on His every word. By the way, for those who are afraid of the future, well, what they might or might not do to the church, if there's 100 million people coming to hear God's word in this land, they can't do a thing. They can't do a thing. Just come. They don't have enough police officers, enough laws, enough UN delegation to stop 100, 200 million people from coming to hear God's word and meeting together for prayer. Just do what you're supposed to do. Leave the results to God. We are not in the predictive business. We're not in the results business. We're in the faithfulness business. Hang on every word of Jesus. Meet for worship. Come to worship more. Encourage your friends to come to worship. Encourage every pastor you know to preach the gospel, and let the world do what it will. Okay, Jesus will be King in His house and in this world. Now, a couple of closing remarks by way of application. This King, as I said, three things. Lowly King of Peace, 28 through 40. 41 through 44, He's a weeping King. And 45 through 48, He is a purifying King. This King is our only hope. Now, everything here is now, if you pardon the expression, on steroids, now that He's been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. His meekness. What are we supposed to do with the lowliness? Well, number one, we need to lose our stridency. We need to lose our arrogance. We need to learn humility. We need to forsake anger. Remember what Scripture teaches, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Darius tells everybody, you can't pray but in my name. Daniel goes and he does exactly what he's been doing. Lowly, doesn't wave a flag, doesn't draw attention to himself, but he prays. Learn this, do what God calls you to do. Be faithful to obey God. Leave the results to Him. This is our Savior's meek heart. Are you meek? You mothers and wives, you women, our dear sisters in the Lord Jesus, again, you're coming under attack today because Satan is attacking on all sides. The Lord says God highly values a meek and a quiet spirit. Why? So the men can keep you in your place? No, that's a satanic motivation. It's so that you can be the daughter of the King that He wants you to be and look like Him. No one was ever as meek and as lowly and had lowliness of mind. Why would he have lowliness of mind? I have no idea. And yet he said, come and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. Don't ever despise your calling as women. Men may look down on you. Other women may look down on you for looking like Jesus. But you can never be higher than when you're low with the King. And Lord, meekness and submission in men the same way. You cannot lead your home. And we can't reach other people with the gospel, men or women, if we're screaming at them, if we're insulting them, calling all manner of names, and just generally think everybody out there but us is a big fat idiot. Okay, that was not what the Lord Jesus did. That's not how he saved us. That's not the kind of king he is. That's not the kind of kingdom that he came to set up. He said, learn of me. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. So no wonder the apostle, if you'll turn to Philippians 2, takes all of this. You're saying, you're making too much of it. This is not what we're supposed to do with this. Oh, yes, it is. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. That is a right view of self in light of the majesty of God. Let me rephrase that. A low view of self in the light of the majesty of God. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Other people are more important than I am. I'm not going to come to church and tell everybody what a hard week I've had. Let me go see if there's somebody else who's had a hard week so I can encourage them. Life's not about everybody hearing my complaints. Life is about me, like Jesus. Anybody I think Jesus had some complaints, don't you, as to what was about to happen to him. And yet he didn't say a word. He was weeping over what others were going to experience for rejecting him. Let this mind, verse 5, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, the Greek word there means being everything God was, he was completely equal with God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Think donkey. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. Learn meekness. If you want to be used of God, men in your homes and your callings, if you don't want to push God off. Now let me just, we can go higher for all of us, men, women, children. What does pride do? When we have high views of ourselves, high views of our own opinion, we're not willing to listen to others, we're not willing to manifest a preferring others, we're telling God, we don't want your son. Because there is something about the kingdom of Jesus Christ on his person that any kind of pride or love for preeminence or desire for the praise of men basically takes up a javelin and thrusts it right into the heart of Christ again. Because he humbled himself. And this is the banner of the kingdom. Not my will, O Lord, but yours be done. There's no such thing as my life, my time, me. It's not me who live, it's Christ who lives in me. This is what meekness leads us to. You might say, people are going to run all over me if I do this. Yeah, sometimes they will. But ours is not a kingdom that responds to people wanting to run all over us by running all over them first. You better mess with them before they mess with you. No, we follow in our Savior's triumphal reign and we wear the mantle of his meekness and his lowliness and his teachableness, and then when he needs us and wants us to be bolder and stronger, we'll know because we're under his hand with lowliness. If we're not practicing this, we're pushing away the king. And how much of the weakness of the church today is because God hates arrogance. He won't live with it. He doesn't want it. We can have the most superlative gifts and the greatest knowledge in the world, but if there is pride in us, if there is not the king's meek and lowly heart, God says, I don't want it. I don't care how much you know. I don't care how superior you think you are to everybody else. If there's not the king's lowliness, the king says, you're on the shelf. We all need to repent. Notice his weeping. Can you weep? Now, I don't mean can you weep over, well, I don't like what's coming. I mean, I like raspberries in the winter. Okay, have you ever noticed going to Publix and Kroger. You can get raspberries here right now. And my guess is, come Christmas time, or a little bit, even when it's colder than that, you can get raspberries. I like raspberries in the winter. I like being able to buy a book, and it's at a bookstore in England, and one day this week, literally, I do not know how this happened. But I got a package. I ordered it on, well, I think this is week before. I ordered it on Monday, and it came on Friday from England. I mean, I know, that happens all the time. We have magic things now. Call me, you know, old-fashioned. But I like that. I like being able to order a book from a bookstore in London, and it comes to my house, not in 3 weeks or 6 weeks. I think that's why we cry. I think that's why Christians are, if you're upset, a lot of times we got to be careful. We're crying because we're fearful or covetous. We're fearful because we don't want our way of life to change, and we're covetous, and we want it, and we don't like people telling us what we can't do. Oh, my word. How in the world does Jesus weeping rebuke this? Jesus isn't crying because he wants raspberries in the winter. Jesus isn't crying because he wants books from London at his house in 3 days. He's crying because he sees what our sins have done to us. Have you ever cried over your sins? I don't mean if you ever cried over the consequences of them. I don't mean if you cried because you felt some guilt. I mean, have you cried over them because you have seen the affront that your sins are to a holy God? That's real sorrow over sin, not the sorrow I got caught or I'm going to have to change or I'm in trouble or I've been found out. But it's the fact that I have sinned against a holy God who's given me oxygen and food and light and the gospel and the word of God. Here's Jesus weeping. Why? Why did he have to weep? Well, I hate to say this, but it's because you and I have never wept over sin for 1 second in a way that would be of any value for our salvation. See, your tears can't save you, and neither can my tears save me. We're saved by the Redeemer's tears because with his tears, he shed his blood. But there's also an imitation of Christ here where, am I weeping over the sins of the land, or am I just mad? Am I crying over the blindness? I mean, think about the West. We've had testimonies. We've had preachers. We've had kings who've confessed Christ. It's not been perfect. A lot of times it's been external and not any kind of inner renovation at all of heart and life. But we've at least had an outward profession. We ought to be weeping. Weeping. We ought to be weeping at our options. Our Savior did. It's a funny thing about crying over sin. Read Ezekiel 9 this afternoon. Those who cry over sin, or Psalm 9, those who weep over sin, when he starts judging, he protects them. He protects them. Like Lot. Remember, Lot's soul was vexed when he saw living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't kind of smile. He was genuinely troubled in his soul, and God sent somebody, angels, to get him out of there. Lastly, we need cleansing. This is so simple, and you think I drove here for this morning. I hope so. I hope you'll see Jesus and love him more, but we need a king who cleanses. See, this is the king. This is how I know the United States is nowhere near the lowest point. Because we don't, right or left, with a small group perhaps on the right, that our real problem is not who's in office, who's not in office. Our real problem at the heart is an apostate, stubborn, rebellious, I am not going to, in the words of Luke, we will not have this man to rule over us. We're going to have it on our terms. We're going to do it our way. And you see how much we need a king who's able to cleanse us? We're not even at the point yet where we want cleansing. I pray we're coming to it in the church. If we're not now, we will be soon. Lord Jesus, please cleanse us from our apostasy. Please cleanse us from our not praying day and night. You know, you might say, well, I'm a good person. My family's a good person. Do you sleep? I assist to myself. I mean, if I really, really took these things as seriously as I should and I was more affronted for God, I wouldn't sleep as much as I do. Because my heart would be broken over the sins of the land and I would be begging God to cleanse. If I was really concerned about some of you young men as I ought to be, I would be begging God like Jesus did and staying up all night in prayer. And some of you young married couples, and you, we would all have this sense that we must have the King to come and cleanse us. Because there is no other way. We cannot throw off sin in our own strength. We cannot bring change in this world in our own strength. It is impossible. We must have this lowly King who is just and brings salvation and who is of meek and a lowly heart. We must have Him come and purify us and break the love of sin in our life and set up a love for righteousness. Those of you who know this, I bless God for it. Let me encourage you to keep seeking it, keep desiring it, pray for it Monday of this week, Tuesday of this week, and for the next 100 Tuesdays to come. O King, we deserve tyranny because tyranny is the fruit of unbelief. If we are going to be delivered from tyranny, we must have our unbelief cleansed and we must repent. And this is something I'm just going to tell you right now, you can't do. And neither can I. We think, and we've heard it said so blithely for so many years now, if you just go vote, if you just go do this, you cannot, just face it right now, we all need to wear a t-shirt, I can't raise dead men. You cannot raise dead men, neither can I. What we need is for Almighty God in this age of His Son who is reigning at His right hand to come and bring His cleansing power to bear through the gospel on multitudes of our land. And I hope you're praying for it. Because I haven't heard anybody in the national, not only do they not have any coherent positions whatsoever to speak of, but none of them are talking about the real cancer that's at the heart of our nation and why things are so roiled right now and so turbulent. It's because the wicked are like the waves of the sea that cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace for the wicked. There is none. There's only peace for those who submit to the King. Please talk to your neighbors. Pray for me that I'll talk to mine. Pray for your co-workers. We must come to know the King. And I pray it's not too late for this King to come and save us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we come to you and we need you to save us here. We need for you to cleanse us here of our own pride, of our own wickedness, but we need for you to work in the world as well. Lord, it's not about preserving our precious little liberties which have been eroded for so long now. Our founding fathers laugh at us. But Lord, we ask, we beg in Jesus' name for the glory of your own name and not so that we can have raspberries in winter, but Lord, so that you will get glory to your own name. That you will come and bring your reign into our national life again, into our churches, because there's a lot of your people here. And Lord, bring it into, at least cause the churches to open and be houses of prayer again and to assault heaven, the throne of grace. And you've invited us to give you no rest, you said, until you make your church a praise in the earth. Oh, Lord, stir us up. We thank you, Lord Jesus, this morning here that where we have our own sins, and we all do, that we can come to you and find you willing to help us, willing to forgive us. What a King you are. There's never been a King like you. There is no other. There is no one else who can help us but you. Please come and show us your great salvation. Please come and help us. Please come and have mercy upon your church in this land. Please come and humble our hearts, if nothing else, that we will learn during these times a gospel humility that perhaps we have not known heretofore, that we have responded with anger when we should have been weeping, and we have responded with fear and unbelief and frustration when we should have been humbling ourselves under our mighty King and asking for you to do what man cannot do. That's the whole purpose of your kingdom, Lord, is it not? That you came down from heaven because we cannot save ourselves. Have mercy. Save us here Save us in every church in this land. Save us throughout this land. Cause that salvation in the generations ahead. Lord, we know these things take time, and the gospel is still leavening here and elsewhere. Cause your gospel to move forward here, and generations to come. May the seeds that are planted now through prayers and the watering that we do through praying to bear a ripe harvest. Cause your people in Eritrea and in Sri Lanka and in and Nigeria and in China where there's persecuted, may they do the same and seek you and bow to the King. Lord Jesus, come and help us. You are our only hope. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us as we wait upon you to remember that we need to walk in the path of obedience, walk in the path of wisdom, walk in the path of hope. So please encourage us. Thank you that you've already died for us. And Father, you who spared not your own Son, but gave him up for us all, you will in him freely give us everything else we need for life and godliness. And so we bless you ahead of time for answering these prayers and for being good to your church in this land and for overturning the enemies, Lord, who are in your hand and can only go as far as you allow. We bless you. And we love you and pray that you would get glory to your own name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.